Lord, you are our strength, you are our shield, you are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer. It is in you that we find light and life, and so we come to you to praise you today, to worship you in all that we do. We know that it's more than singing, although worship is singing. We know it's more than giving or fellowshipping, although worship involves all those things. Lord, we ask that everything that we do today would be an act of worship. Whether we sing, whether we serve, whether we teach, whether we study, or whether we simply interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, may all these things be an act of worship done to you who are worthy of our praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Open in your Bibles to John chapter 11, and as you get there, a brief run-up to where we have been. We have been going through John's Gospel. Specifically, we are going through John's Gospel looking at the miracles of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that we've seen consistently in all of these miracles is that they are about more than the physical. It's about more than giving bread to hungry people. It's about more than regrowing limbs that have withered and decayed. It's about more than giving sight to blind eyes. It is about showing people, without a doubt, who this Jesus Christ is. That's how John started his gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him nothing happens. In him was light and life. He was the light of mankind. And everything that John does, from chapter 1 all the way up until the end of his gospel, builds on those truths. And what we've seen over and over is that those narrative sections then culminate in a miracle, and that is the outworking of who he is. Because what people need to understand is that Jesus did not come to change physical things for a temporary period of time. He did not come to give people bread so that they will be hungry again. He came to show that he was the bread of life so that they might never hunger or thirst again. He didn't come just to restore sight to the blind like we saw last week. We saw that he came to give light to men. Because what we saw last week was that although that man was blind at the beginning of the story, he was clearly able to see who Christ was. Spiritually, he was sighted. And the converse to that, the other side, the foil to that man's faith, was the stubborn hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, who although they could see clearly, were absolutely blind to who Jesus is. Out of all of Israel, out of all of the people of Israel, the whole nation, if there was one group of people that should have understood better than anyone else who Jesus was, it should have been the Pharisees. Why? Because they loved the law. They loved what Moses wrote. They loved what the prophets wrote. They held to it. Every little jot and tittle they thought they had nailed down. But they missed the one that Moses wrote about. They missed the one that the prophets promised. They showed that you could have eyes to see, but still be completely blind to the truth of who Christ is. But that Christ came to transform people. He came to transform darkness into light, from blindness into sight. And today, we're going to see how Christ comes to transform death into life. Where we're going to be today in John chapter 11 is kind of the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry as John structures it. This is the high point. This is not the high point of his popularity necessarily, but this is the high point of John's proof of who Christ is. It's his last public miracle. And it leaves them without a doubt that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So we'll be in John chapter 11, and I'm going to read starting in verse 40, just to kind of give us a sense of where we'll be today. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 40, this is what God's word says. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, we recognize that the power of the word to change lives isn't in the preacher. It isn't in us as good students or smart people, that the power of change comes through the perfection of what you've written and the power of your Spirit working in us. So we pray, Lord, open our eyes. We're blind, we're sinful, we're fallen. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Open our eyes to see who you are so that we might respond rightly. Open our eyes so that we might be people who worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but there are many times in life when I try very, very hard to accomplish something, but no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I prepare, somehow it doesn't just quite fit or doesn't just quite work the way it should. Maybe it's in the workplace, and you prepare for months on the project, and you pour your effort and your time and your energy into it, and in spite of all the planning and all the preparation, it still fails to meet the goals and the expectations. Maybe it's as you parent your little ones or your not-so-little ones, and you try so hard to see them come to an understanding, to work through the issues, and to get to the heart of the problem, and at the end of the day, they just don't quite make the connections that we want them to sometimes. Maybe it's as simple as what's happened to me a couple times even this week. You walk into a room with great purpose, a reason for being there, and you are sure that there's a reason that you're there. But as soon as you get into that room, you completely forget what it is. And so you're wandering around aimlessly saying, I know I had something to do, and usually it comes back as soon as you leave the room again. But I'm very thankful to say that although those describe my limitations and our limitations very well, none of those things describe God's limitations. That God always accomplishes the purpose that he sets out to accomplish. And what we're going to see in the first 16 or so verses here is that the transforming power of Christ always accomplishes its purposes. It always does what he wants it to do. And to get there, first we're going to back up just a little and see where we are. What we've seen through John's gospel is that he gives these narrative sections, and then he gives us a miracle that kind of exposes what he was talking about. He gives the physical proof of kind of where he took them. And last week, when we looked at from blinded to sight, we saw that you have to kind of go through chapter 7 and 8 to really get to where he's going in chapter 9. What I want to do today is back up very, very briefly to John chapter 10. So flip to the left, just a page or so. And I want you to go to John chapter 10 because it's a great chapter. This is the chapter where Jesus starts talking about being the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like all these other shepherds in Israel. I am the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who feeds his sheep, who even lays down his life for his sheep. And what he's doing there is he's drawing a contrast between him and between the Pharisees, between him and the religious leaders, between him and the people that were supposed to be watching over God's flock. And if you want some extra homework this week, I would encourage you to go back and read places like Ezekiel 34, where God said that one day he would come and shepherd his people. It's no accident that John writes the way he does, or that Jesus says what he says. He's pointing back and saying, I am what was promised. But I want you to look with me at John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came so that they might have life and life abundantly. One of the aspects of him being the good shepherd is that he comes to give life to his sheep. Very, very important for where we're going to be in John chapter 11. Now I want you to look down with me at verse 22, and we're going to kind of get a sense of what time this happens at. It says at the time of the feast of dedication. We know that as Hanukkah now, the festival of lights. It's taking place in Jerusalem, and it's winter. So let's remember, back in chapter 6, where he's feeding the 5,000, it's in the shadow of Passover, and we have about a year till the cross. Last week in chapter 9, it's in the shadow of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's fall, and he's got about 6 months to the cross. And now as we come here in John 10 and moving into John 11, he's in the wintertime, and we're now only 3 months from the cross. Closer by the time we get to the Lazarus narrative here. The time is short. Things are moving very rapidly to a crescendo here in John's gospel. And the Pharisees gather around Jesus and they say, just tell us plainly who you are. Just tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus says, I've already told you. I've told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, this is verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Your problem is not that you don't have enough information. The problem is that although you have ears, you are deaf, and although you have eyes, you're blind. You hear everything, you see everything, but you understand and comprehend none of it. And he says, those things that I do, those powers that I display, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness. They testify. They give a testimony about me. So what's Jesus said in John 10? that I'm the good shepherd that comes to give life to the sheep, that everything that I do, the power that I show you, bears witness or gives testimony to who I am. And by the end of that chapter, we're at a real conflict again. He's claimed to be one with the Father. He's made himself on par, equal footing with God, and they can't have it, and they threaten to kill him. And so at the end of John 10, Jesus goes across the Jordan, back into a region we call Perea, where John the Baptist was ministering earlier, and he goes and he does ministry there, and many hear about him, and many believe there. So he goes from that area in and around Jerusalem, where there's now a threat against his life, and he goes across the Jordan River, and he's doing ministry there, and that's what sets the stage for where we're at in chapter 11. Physically, he starts off over across the Jordan, and spiritually, John has prepared us with those statements about who he is, the good shepherd who brings life, the one who does these things to prove who he is, the one who is the I am, the equal to, the one with the Father. And as we come to chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Familiar names, familiar characters. There's conflict, there's hurt, there's sickness, and it's back right near Jerusalem, right back into where the danger was. And now, the challenge is, will Jesus go and will he minister where there's danger to his life? Will Jesus go to those that he loves, although there's a threat against him there? So that sets the stage for where we are. But now what I want to do in the rest of that kind of opening section is to show how Jesus is going to intentionally accomplish his purposes through this miracle. This power of Christ, this transformation that he brings, is going to accomplish some very specific things. I want you to look at verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Jesus, someone that you love is sick, and the implication is come now and deal with this. But when Jesus heard it, he says something very strange. He says, this illness does not lead to, or literally, this illness is not to end in death. It's for the glory of God. He knows that Lazarus is sick, and he knows that it's serious, but he says, Lazarus is sick, but the end of that is not death. The end of that is going to be for the glory of God, and not just for the glory of God, but so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. The purpose of what is going to happen is going to be for the glory of God. Lazarus is sick for the glory of God. Does that sound familiar to you at all? If you were here last week and we went through chapter 9, maybe this will refresh your mind. The disciples walk up to that blind man and they say, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents that he was born blind? And what does Jesus say? No, neither. It's so that the power of God might be displayed in him. That man was born blind for this moment so that you will see. And now again, John refreshes that theme. He brings it back in chapter 11, and he says, this isn't going to end in death. This is going to end in glory. And glory to who? Glory to God, but also glory to Christ. And look at what he does. He says, it's going to bring glory to God, and it is going to bring glory to the Son, glory to me. How can God get glory and Jesus get glory and everything still be okay? He can't unless I and the Father are one. Unless he is on the same place, unless he is on equal footing, unless Jesus is God, that statement is theologically incompatible. Unless Jesus is equal with God, he cannot take the glory of God. But he is, and he can, and he does. So right at the front of this, Jesus says, I know there's hurt, and I know there's pain, and I know there's sickness, but it's for a purpose. What a comforting thought to us, or what a comforting thought it should be to us. Because when we're locked in the middle of pain and sickness and discomfort, our viewpoint is about that big, isn't it? I can see the person go into the hospital, but I have no idea whether that's the last hospital visit. I see the sickness. I don't know whether there's an end to the sickness. And so in the middle of that, there's the temptation to say, is this where things are supposed to be? How does God get glory out of this? But this is a very comforting, good reminder that Jesus knows exactly what the people are going through. And Jesus knows the end of the situation from the beginning. The God that we worship not only knows the end of human history from the beginning of human history, but he knows the end of each individual life from the beginning. He is intimately involved in the details, and the first great purpose of this miracle is that it is going to bring glory to Christ. That's the first great purpose of all of these miracles. Read through the book of John again and see how miracle after miracle brings glory right back to where it ought to be, right back to Jesus Christ. The second great purpose that it's going to accomplish is that it's going to bring about faith in his people. What is going to happen is going to bring glory to Christ. It is going to bring life to Lazarus, but it's also going to impact his people. It's going to strengthen their faith. Why would he use it for that? Well, because he loves them. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves and cares for these people, and because he loves them, he is not going to leave them where they're at. He loves them, and when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he does another shocking thing. Most of us, if we hear that someone that we love is ill, someone that we love is in need, and we have an ability to meet that need, we would fill it immediately, wouldn't we? This church in particular has been so good at meeting needs. I mean, I've only been exposed to you guys for a matter of months, but already something that's so clear is that you are eager to meet needs. Whether it's a physical need, whether it's a prayer need, whether it's a comfort need, you guys are very, very good about reaching out and meeting people's needs. So wouldn't we expect that Jesus, the one with all the power to do everything needed about this situation, would hear that the one that he loves, Lazarus, is sick, and he leaves right away to go be by his side, but he doesn't. What does he do? When he heard it, he stayed 2 days longer where he was, and then he said to the disciples, "Let's go." He intentionally delays 2 days. He lets the situation get worse, and then he says to the disciples, "Let's go." And by the way, the disciples think that is a not good idea at all. And what they say is, "Jesus, don't you remember that they were just now seeking to stone you? Are you going to go back there? Jesus, did you forget maybe that those guys wanted to kill you the last time you were there?" I don't know about you. I don't think that's something I would forget. I'm certain that Jesus didn't forget. But they say, "Jesus, if you go back there, you're dead." Yeah, we know Lazarus is sick, but if you go, surely you'll die. And to that question about his physical safety, he answers in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And we say, "Huh? They just said they don't want you to die. Why are you talking about day and night and light and stumbling?" Well, it's helpful to remember where we've been back in chapter 9. What did he say? That while it's day, we do the works of the Father, because night is coming. We've been given an appointed time to obey. And what does he say? There's 12 hours in a day. How many of you out there, no matter how hard you try, no matter how badly you want it, could add 1 minute of daylight to the day today? Does it matter if we change our clocks and mess up our kids' sleep schedules and make everybody frustrated? No, the day is still exactly as long as it was going to be, no matter what you did to do anything. Jesus is saying, there are 12 hours in the day. My time is divinely allotted and appointed. And Lazarus is not going to rush it, and the Pharisees are not going to rush it, and you are not going to rush it. My time is set out, and while I have this time, while it is day, I am going to do the works that the Father has called me to do. In other words, Jesus does not delay. He does not wait because he doesn't know about Lazarus. He does not wait because he can't do anything about Lazarus. And he doesn't wait because he's scared about what the Pharisees might do to him. So why does he wait? We'll get there. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to awaken him." And the disciples completely miss it. They say, "Good, if he's asleep, leave him be. Because he's going to wake up, and when you're sick, if you sleep, usually you'll get better. Jesus, good news. If he's fallen asleep, let's leave him. You stay safe, he gets better, and everybody is happy." I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes. If he did, it would have been exactly holy. It would have been perfectly obedient. But I can see in my mind the disciples going, Jesus saying, "He's fallen asleep, I'm going to wake him." The disciples going, "Good, okay, he's fallen asleep, let's just let him wake up." And Jesus going, "Ah, he's dead." That's what he says. Then he speaks plainly to them, "He is dead. Lazarus has died. And here's the why. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe." Boys, Lazarus is not asleep. He is dead. And I'm glad. What? Jesus, how can you be glad that it came to this? Didn't you just say it wouldn't end in death? What must have been going through their minds when they heard that? He says, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Why? Second great purpose of the miracles of Christ, so that you might believe. I am doing this for my glory, and I am doing this for your faith. the outcome is going to be what is best for his disciples. The outcome is going to be what is best for bringing glory to God and what is best for strengthening the faith of his people. Even the death of Lazarus was going to be good, not just for Lazarus, but for everybody involved. And then Thomas speaks up. Verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, maybe Didymus in some of your Bibles. Basically, it means ditto. He had a nickname. They called him Ditto. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we might die with him. Thomas, hearing everything, understands nothing, and he says, well, this must all be for his glory. I don't know what that means. This must strengthen our faith. I don't know what that means. This isn't going to end in death, but he just said he died. Well, I don't understand any of that, but if he's going, we might as well all go and die with him. And before we get too hard on Thomas, at least he was willing to go and die, wasn't he? He didn't know what Jesus was doing, but he knew enough to know that this was the one that he had pledged his life to. And he would follow him wherever that meant, even unto death. And so at the very beginning of this chapter, this first little bit of the narrative, what have we seen? That through what is about to happen, Jesus is going to accomplish the purposes that he sets out to do. That he is going to do exactly what he wants to do during this. That there are two main things that this is designed to do. And the first one is to bring glory to God and glory to the Son. The first thing that has to be accomplished by all of these miracles is that the right person gets the glory. And it's not going to be Lazarus, and it's not going to be Mary and Martha, and it's not going to be the disciples, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And secondly, the major thing that he is going to accomplish through all of these things is that the faith of his people is going to be strengthened. That he is going to bring them right into the middle of an entirely different kind of storm, but that he is going to use it to strengthen them. All of these prove who he is, and they give his disciples the ability to say, although I don't understand what he is doing, I will follow him. How comforting is that for us? How often do I think I need all the answers before I respond in faith and obedience? Not so. We follow in faith, but it's not a blind faith. We follow in faith based on all that God says that he is and all God says that he will do and the fact that he has a track record of absolutely proven faithfulness. So the first thing that we saw is that the transforming power of Christ always accomplishes its purposes. Now for the back two-thirds of the chapter, the transforming power of Christ is that which brings life out of death. It accomplishes its purposes, and it brings life from death. Jesus is going to move into a situation right into the middle of family in grief. And grief is a hard thing. If you've ever walked through mourning, through loss, through grief, you know it's a hard thing. It's a painful thing. It is a heavy and sometimes consuming thing. If you've ever watched someone you love move through grief, you know that that grief spills over and even envelops and encompasses your life at times too. Even if you've been around a stranger who's grieving, it's difficult, isn't it? What do I say? How do I interact? How do I bring comfort when there's nothing I can do to change the situation? Grief can be sticky and grief can be messy, and Jesus goes right into the middle of a very emotional scene. And now we've moved from across the Jordan right back into Judea, right in the shadow of Jerusalem. Bethany is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And if you look at verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Every culture grieves a little bit differently. Our culture is no different. We have a particular way of grieving. And in our Western culture, in our 21st century culture, we sanitize death a little bit. When someone dies, we very much dress them like the living. We make the body presentable, or we hide the body altogether, either through closing the casket or burying the ashes. We sanitize. We keep it arm's length from death. The grief period is short. There's a public funeral, a memorial service, and then it's largely over. Not so with them. This is a culture that interacted with death much differently than we do. In some ways, death was much more ingrained in the culture. Not that grief was more grievous, not that loss was more painful, but there was simply death in and all around them. Just think about it. If you wanted to eat meat, the chances were very good that you either knew where the animal came from or knew its name because you were the one that did it. There's no freezer section to kind of separate you from the messy part of where you got your food. Death was there. Diseases that we cure easily today could be life-threatening then. It was very, very common to have lost someone at a very young age or a relatively young age to death. And when death happened, the mourning looked different. For the Jews, there would be a period of 7 days of intense mourning when the entire community would come and surround them, when people would wear specific clothes, when they would sing specific songs, they would eat specific food, and there would be mourners, people who would cry, even professional mourners, people hired to wail publicly for the lost. And then upwards of 30 days after that, there would be remembrances and this grief period that worked itself out much on a much larger scale than just the nucleus of the family. The grief and the mourning would encompass the whole community. And so what Jesus is walking into is not just a private family's grief. It is a community grieving, but it is also a very, very public setting. And that is very, very intentional. And when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she runs out to him. She doesn't wait. She runs out to meet him, and in Martha's interaction with Jesus, what we see are some very, very specific things. She reveals a very genuine faith, but she reveals a limited faith. It's a faith that needs to be moved from one place to another, a faith that needs to walk through a storm, much like the disciples did in chapter 6, before it comes to a more full understanding of who this Jesus is that she follows. Let's look at what she says as Martha comes out and meets Jesus. The first thing that she says to him, Lord, this is in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, if only you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And in that statement, she reveals two things about her faith in Christ. One is a faith in his absolute ability. If you had been here, surely you could have fixed this. She'd seen him heal the sick. She'd heard stories of him healing many. He'd been doing it for a period of 3 years now. And so she knows that he has the ability to heal the sick. But also, although she has faith in his ability, somehow her faith is limited in his ability. She thinks that somehow he got it wrong this time. If only you had been here. Lord, I know you wouldn't have wanted Lazarus to die. You loved him. Surely this couldn't be the outcome you wanted. If you had been here, you could have healed him, but somehow you got it wrong. Somehow a mistake was made along the way, and somehow we're in a place where you didn't mean to be. You ever fall into the same thing? I know that I have. I try to keep my good conservative theological hat on and say, God is sovereign, and God, I know you could do everything, but privately in my heart, I cry out, but then God, why didn't you? I know you could have acted in this, but why didn't you? Maybe it wasn't important enough. Maybe I didn't do what you wanted me to do. Maybe I didn't check all the boxes so that you did what I think you should have done in the first place. And I forget. And what Martha needs to understand is that Jesus is going to accomplish those two great purposes, which are what? Bring him glory and bring his people to faith, belief, maturity. And sometimes to accomplish those purposes, he moves us through very, very difficult seasons. If only you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. But then there's a little glimmer of hope. Look at verse 22. But even now, I know that God hears you. I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus, you messed up. But that's okay, because God can still fix this, right? And into that understanding, Jesus now pushes her to where she needs to be. And he makes a very, very particular statement. Jesus says to her, your brother, verse 23, will rise again. Martha says, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Even now, maybe God will hear you. Maybe God can bring some good out of this. And Jesus says plainly and clearly in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha runs right past that and says, yeah, I know about all that. What does she mean? She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha looks past right now, and she shows that she has an understanding, not just of who Jesus is and his ability, but she has an understanding of what we call eschatology, or what's going to happen in the end. She says, I know that in the last day there's going to be a resurrection, that the dead will rise. And she's absolutely right. Where does she get that idea? From her Old Testament. Martha knew. She had read books like Job and Job 19, where Job says, though my flesh is being destroyed, but with my eyes I will see God, with my eyes and not another. Job says that this flesh is rotting and decaying and passing away through all the troubles and all the turmoils that he had faced, but his confidence was that in the end he would behold God with his own eyes, that there would be some kind of a resurrection, some kind of a restoration. She probably knew the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, after all of those Sunday school stories that we know, Daniel chapter 12 starts to talk about this resurrection, how the people will be risen out of the dust where they sleep, and some will rise to life and light, and some will rise to judgment. And so although it wasn't a complete understanding, there was an accurate biblical understanding, even in the Old Testament, that this life is not all there is. This life is not the end, that there is another coming, that at one point humanity will stand before God and that there will be a judgment, a sifting between the righteous and the rebellious. And Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again, and her mind goes immediately to the end and says, I know he's going to come again. And it's into that finite, limited understanding that Jesus drops the theological bombshell of this chapter in verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, that thing that you're hoping for in the end, that future that you're looking so far forward to, is right here in front of you. The cure for death, the victory over death, is not some out there, far away, eventual thing. It is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and he is the I am, not the I will be. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. The thing that humanity has demanded and longed for since death first came about in the garden is present and fulfilled in me. And what does he ask? Do you believe? The single most important question in all of human history. When confronted with the fact of who Jesus is, do you then believe? Please note what he does not ask. Martha, is there anything I can do to convince you of this? Martha, what do you think about that? What are your conceptions of what I should be and what I should do? What does he do? He proclaims the simple fact of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And then he asks the only question that matters, do you believe? And that is still the only question that matters. It is not a matter of if God would only prove himself, then I would do this. The facts of who Jesus Christ is are plain and have been throughout human history. Creation itself screams out that there is a God and that we are called to worship him. God's word tells us who that living word is and what he has come to do. And the only question that matters is, do you believe? And her answer is wonderful. Yes, Lord, I believe. Well, what does saving faith, what does saving belief look like? I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're everything that God promised that you would be. The coming one who will redeem his people. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God. Different, set apart, distinct from every created being, that you are the very Son of God, one with the Father, equal in power and might and eternity of being the divine. You are the Son of God. And I believe that you are the one who is coming into the world. You are everything that you were promised to be. You are everything who you are in your nature, and you are everything that you promised you will be. That you will defeat sin and death, that you will come in power and glory, that you will rule the nations. And here's the question of the day. Does Martha understand all of that completely? And the answer is absolutely not. Martha is no more sharpened or no more honed necessarily than those disciples in chapter 6 who were on the boat praising Christ and still not understanding about the bread and the bread of life. Martha does not know exhaustively. Martha doesn't even know about the cross in great detail. But the truth that has been revealed to her is responded to in faith and belief. Jesus, I don't know why my brother died. I don't know why I have to sit in this crowd of mourners and wonder why my brother is gone. I don't know why I had to watch the sickness and the death, but I know you. And I believe that you are who you say you are. It's a picture of genuine faith in the midst of this. From Martha, we move to Mary's response, and we'll look at her just briefly. They call Mary out. She was in the house mourning her brother. And when she hears it, verse 29, she gets up quickly and goes to him. And what happens is everybody gets out and goes with her. They'd been around her. They want to support her in her mourning. And they assume that when she gets up, she's going to go to the tomb and mourn. And when they get up, they leave the room with her, expecting to go to the tomb. And when she turns left instead of right, I'm sure they were confused. And Mary goes and she falls at Jesus' feet. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Does that sound familiar? Her and her sister are grieving, and they've come to the very same conclusion that this Jesus who they love, this Jesus who loved them, could have done something about it and didn't. And so she responds in a very similar way to her sister. But what I want to look at here in verse 33, starting in verse 33, is the response of Jesus. It says, "When he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Jesus sees the outpouring of human grief. He sees a woman he loves mourning a man that he loves. He sees a community gathered for the purpose of grief, of remembering a life that was once and is no more. And it moves him. That word, the couple of words that are used there, they convey this great, the whole group of emotions. Sorrow, grief, anger, groaning, turmoil. And Jesus feels all of that. And he says, "Where'd they put him?" And they say, "Come and see." And in verse 35, John 11, 35, we have the shortest verse in our English Bibles. Jesus wept. Why'd John put that in there? Do you ever wonder? In a book designed to show the greatness of Christ, in a book designed to show his power and his majesty and his authority and how worthy he is to be worshipped, in a book that's centered around the fact that this Jesus is God, very God, in human flesh, why tell us that he cried? Because do you realize that even the weeping of Jesus proves who he is? Sometime this week, go back and read through Isaiah chapter 53. And you see that servant that God promised to send, the one who would bear our sins and our iniquities, the one whose punishment for us would fall on him, he was also called a man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with our grief. Even in his grief, Jesus fulfills prophecy about who he is. We could look forward to the book of Hebrews almost to the end of your Bible, and I would encourage you to do that this week. Look at Hebrews 2, look at Hebrews 4, and look at what they say about who Jesus is. He is our great high priest, but he is our merciful and sympathetic high priest, one who was made like his brethren in all things. In other words, he became exactly who we needed him to be. Do you realize that if you come to Christ, to come to Christ is not to come to some cold, distant God who stands at arm's length from his people. He's not the one that looks at humanity and says, "I'll get around to your issues if I feel like it." He doesn't look at us with some kind of scientific curiosity like an organism in a petri dish. He entered into human existence. He bore our weaknesses. He grieved like we grieve. What moved Jesus? What moved Jesus was the lostness of people. Do it. Read through the Gospels and look at how many times it says Jesus moved with compassion. What moved him? When he looks on a hillside of people and he sees them, he's moved with compassion. Why? Because they're hungry? No, although he certainly cared about that. It says he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep, lost without a shepherd. He's grieved at their lostness. Usually around Easter time and Palm Sunday, we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry when Jesus marches into Jerusalem and the crowds are there shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're putting their cloaks on the ground and they're putting the palm fronds on the ground and the disciples are worshiping and the crowds are worshiping and the Pharisees are hating. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus is riding on the back of the donkey. And do you know what he's doing? According to Luke 19, he's weeping. Why? Because as he looks on Jerusalem, what he sees is their utter lostness. That although they celebrate who he is, they have no conception of who he is. That although they cry out for him as king on that day, by the end of the week, he'll be called to be crucified. What moves the heart of God is the lostness of people, the deadness of people. And now Jesus Christ is into a situation where he is surrounded by the physical outworkings and implications of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. We know it. We memorized the verse. Do we realize what a grievous thing it is to see separation and death as a result of sin? No, God's not cold to that. A cold, distant God would never send his son to die to remove that consequence. And into that family that needs to be moved from fear and grief onto faith, now we see a man raised from death to life. Let's look really quickly. Starting in verse 38, he comes to the tomb, and Jesus, deeply moved again, tells Martha to take away the stone, and Martha tries to save Jesus from some public embarrassment. She says, Jesus, he's been dead. And by this time, there's going to be an odor. He's been there 4 days. If you have your old King James Version, it simply says, he stinketh. Jesus, if you take that away, the death, the stench of death and decay is going to be all over this place. Why did Jesus wait before he came for this moment? Because there was one thing that everybody in that whole scene agreed upon. One thing that everybody who was there could universally agree on. And it wasn't who Jesus was, and it wasn't who the best disciple was, and it wasn't who the sister who cared the most was. The one thing that everybody could agree on in that situation was that Lazarus was dead. Not mostly dead, like Princess Bride. Not in need of whatever little thing they cooked up. No, he was dead. He was decaying. And if you open that grave, you're going to have, without a doubt, the stench of death and decay. Jesus came at this time so that what he does leaves no doubt about what he can do. And into that death, into that decay, he prays. First, he tells Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember the great purpose of what's happening here. It's to bring glory to God. In verse 41, they take away the stone, and Jesus lifts up his eyes, and he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. How could Jesus say that? How can he be so presumptuous as to say that God always hears him? Well, first of all, if you know your Old Testament, you know that God hears the righteous, and Jesus was always righteous, so God heard him. But if you're following off of John chapter 10, where he says, the Father and I are one, united in being, united in purpose, of course the Father hears the Son. So then Jesus, why say any of this out loud? I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays not for his own benefit, but for theirs. You notice he didn't ask for a thing. He doesn't ask that God hear him. He's assuming it. He doesn't ask for the power to raise Lazarus. He knows he has it. He prays so that those around him will attach nothing to this miracle except that he is who he is. He is going to accomplish his purposes in all of this. And when he had said these things, he cries out in a loud voice at the top of his lungs over the mourners, over the weeping, over the doubts, over the prayers, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had been dead came out. John describes it in the most factual, nonplussed way that you possibly could. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, and the dead man gets up and comes out. Why put it so plainly? Because Lazarus had to. Because that was the resurrection power of Christ. Because he's the only one with the power to bring life where there was death. Lazarus could no more stay in the grave than the waves could have kept going after Jesus said, silence, be still. You remember that? They're in the boat. They're worried about what's going to happen. And Jesus says, stop, calm. And the waves are instantly calm. They had to be. He called them into existence. Lazarus is dead, rotted, buried in the grave. Jesus says, Lazarus, up and out. And in a moment, death is transformed to life. The rot and the decay that had already begun to set into that body was immediately and perfectly reversed. Organs and tissues brought back to their right form and their right functions. Sinews and tendons woven back together so that they might support him. And a dead man walks out absolutely alive. Because God does not accomplish partial transformation. Because God does not accomplish partial resurrection. Where he calls life, there is life and life abundantly. John chapter 10, it's why he writes this. Look over and over at the miracles of Jesus. Where he says it happens because he is absolutely powerful. Because he has absolute authority to do it. It's proof after proof of who he is. But even that's not the pinnacle of this. Even that is not the driving point of this. Lazarus is not at the top of this chapter. Jesus is. The height of this chapter is not the man raised from death to life. The height of this chapter is the man who brought life out of death. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Remember the purposes of the miracles? To bring glory to God, to prove who Christ is, and to drive his people toward faith. And he absolutely accomplished that purpose, didn't he? But then look at the next verse, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Many would not believe. So they say, how can Jesus actually accomplish his purpose? If his purpose is to bring glory to himself, and his purpose is to bring his people to believe, then didn't he fail because not everybody believed? Absolutely not. The fact is that God is so powerful, so sovereign, so wise, that he even uses the disbelief of people to accomplish his purposes. Look at what happens. The Pharisees get together and they say, what are we going to do? If we let this Jesus keep on, he's going to be so powerful that pretty soon everyone's going to follow him. And if everybody follows him, Rome's not going to like it. And Rome is going to come in and they're going to crush us like bugs. And then we're all dead. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. And you don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas says, you idiots, don't you understand? All we have to do is kill him. Now, we're Pharisees, and a little murder doesn't make us feel good, but hey, isn't it better that one nobody Jewish carpenter from Galilee dies rather than the whole nation perish? And he had no idea what he was saying. But God is going to use his rebellion and his rejection, the disbelief of his people, to accomplish his purposes, because out of their hatred will come the crucifixion of Jesus, and one man will die for the sins of many. It's what John writes. Verse 51, he didn't say that on his own, but by being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God. Gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In other words, Caiaphas didn't know it, but he gave the reason, the need for, and the scope of the gospel. Caiaphas was right. It's better for one man to die than for everyone to die, because unless Jesus dies, everyone dies. Unless Jesus dies, there is no eternal life. And Jesus did not come to die only to save the nation of Israel. He came to redeem people of every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of this earth. He will accomplish his purpose. The need for the gospel is that everyone's dead, and without Christ's death, there is no life. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is not some local deity. He's not the Jewish option to get back to God. He's not the American option, the Canadian option, the Western option to get back to God. Jesus is not the best option to get back to God. Jesus is the only option. How do we know? Because he said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Either that's true or Jesus is a liar and he didn't need to die. Men and women from everywhere, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are going to come to God through me. But apart from me, no one finds God. That's the outrageous, audacious, eternal claim of Jesus Christ. And the responding and resulting question is what? Do you believe? We come to our time of Thanksgiving, a great time, a wonderful time where we celebrate all the things that we have, but sometimes we celebrate things that are very, very temporary. It's in a passage like this that we're reminded that Thanksgiving can be an entirely different mindset, that we can not only be thankful in the midst of trials, but that we can be thankful for the trials themselves. Because even through trials, even through victories, even through sorrow, and even through joy, God accomplishes his purposes, and that is that he will bring glory to himself, and he will bring faith to his people. That's a lot better than trying to tolerate your extended family for a couple of hours every year. The transformation of dead sinners to life always brings glory to Christ. the highest good at the end of all human history, that human history that Martha was looking forward to. The greatest aspect of that is not that the dead will rise to eternal life, although that is good and that is great. It's not that creation will be renewed and restored and remade, although that is good and it's great. The highest goal of all creation, the highest outcome of all of human history through all eternity is going to be the glory of God. Do you realize that is the highest joy of heaven, is bringing glory to God? All of this points to who Christ is, and all of it will accomplish that purpose through all of human history and all of eternity beyond that. And Christian, this is your testimony. At some point, you were faced with the question, do you believe? And you responded, yes. And you were called from death to life in an instant. And now the question is, how often do we try to run back into the grave and put on the dead stuff? Paul says we try to put back on the old man, the dead man. We forget that God doesn't accomplish partial transformation. He doesn't bring partial life. He comes to give life and life abundantly. And as we go and as we try and talk to a world about the need for Christ, if we are living as though we were dead, our gospel is impotent at best. Thank God that he uses the weak and the feeble to accomplish his purposes, and that it's the gospel that changes and not me. But the fact is that all men and women need to hear that they are dead, because they won't feel it. Creation cries out that there's a God, and we know that we are not him. And our sin, our failure has separated us from him. And the only way back to that right relationship is through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the question for you, for everyone here today, is not whether you've heard this and before. It's not whether you know enough about Jesus. It's not whether you need to read one more chapter or see one more remarkable thing. The thing that you need to come to grips with is, do you believe? Who Jesus is absolutely clear. How you respond to that has eternal implications. If you don't understand that, if you have questions about that, talk to us. Me, one of the elders, anyone who's up on this stage, let us help you. Our hearts are burdened for you. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you as those who were dead but are now alive, with genuine thanksgiving and praise, because you're worthy to be praised. In spite of our fears and our failures, in spite of our trials and our tragedies, even in the midst of our victories and our joy, God, you deserve praise in all of those things, because you use all of those things to bring glory to yourself where it is due. And you use all of those things for the good of your people. God, we pray that you would bring people to faith. Save many. Help us to proclaim that gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only answer to sin and death. We pray, Lord, come quickly. We long to see you again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.